Lord, may your Holy Spirit work through me, imparting your wisdom so that I may clearly, effectively, and faithfully communicate your word. What comes from you, Lord, may it affect and stay in the hearts and minds of those here present. What is solely of me, let it vanish. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Today I'll be preaching on the Gospel passage from the book of John, chapter 11, which you just heard quite a lot of. The Gospel of John. What is it all about? John himself provides a clear, succinct answer in chapter 20. His gospel was written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. In the Old Testament scriptures, God foretold that he would send his chosen one, the Messiah, who would send the Christ into the world so that through him we may have eternal life. In our passage, we learn that Jesus receives a message from Martha and Mary, who are in Bethany. We have already learned about Martha and Mary. Martha is the one who serves Jesus in Luke chapter 10. She's the one who is frantically running around preparing a meal for him, whilst Mary is the one who sits at Jesus' feet and learns from him. Mary is also the one who anoints Jesus' feet with the perfume, the nard, and wipes his feet with her hair. They are in Bethany, which is about 2 miles to the east of Jerusalem on the southeastern slope of the Mount of Olives. You can go there today. The modern name of the town is El Ezariah. Excuse me if you're Arabian. El Ezariah, which means in Arabic, place of Lazarus. The place has been named after him. Anyway, Jesus receives a heart-wrenching message. The news that Lazarus, the brother of Martha and Mary, one that Jesus loves, is seriously ill. It is a desperate situation. Martha and Mary are pleading for Jesus to help. They are loved ones calling out for Jesus to help. And so what does Jesus do? Absolutely nothing. Martha and Mary have their brother close to death. They know Jesus can heal. They may have seen him do it before. They definitely had heard first-hand accounts of how Jesus had healed the sick, the blind, and the lame. He has the power. And so what does he do? Nothing. Zilch. Zero. Nothing. Well, why? Why? Isn't Lazarus supposed to be a friend of Jesus? If it were my friend, I'd be there like a shot. I mean, think back. When Jesus was in Capernaum, a centurion asked him to heal one of his slaves. Remember, even though the centurion was well received, the centurion was a member of the oppressive, occupying Roman army. Yet, Jesus healed his slave. So why not heal Lazarus, his friend? Furthermore, Jesus healed the slave remotely, from a distance. He didn't go to the slave. He healed him where he was someone else in another town or in another village. So why couldn't he do this for Lazarus? He didn't have to physically go to him. He could have just stayed where he was, given a simple spiritual order, and healed Lazarus. And all without lifting a finger. So why? Why didn't he go immediately? Why did he deliberately stay 2 days longer? To answer this question, we turn to Scripture, turn to verse 6. In our translation in the bulletin, we've translated the Greek word oun into accordingly, but it is more commonly translated as so or therefore. Verse 5, Jesus loved Martha, her sister, and Lazarus. So, therefore, he stayed 2 days longer where he was. He loved them, and so he stayed where he was. Why? It doesn't make any sense. He stays so that Lazarus passes away. so that he, Christ, can raise him from the dead. Why? So that they may know fully and fully understand that he is Christ, the Messiah. But, and this is the point, that he is much, much more than that, that he is divine. Who raises the dead back to life? God, the creator of life. Now, the book of John can be divided into two parts. Part 1, which is chapters 1 to 12, contain Jesus' miracles. Part 2, chapters 13 to 21, describe Jesus' glory and exaltation. In part 1, Jesus turns the water to wine, feeds the 5,000, walks on water, heals the royal official's son, the paralytic, and the man born blind. And here, in chapter 11, our chapter, he reaches the climax of his miracles. He raises the dead to life. In John's Gospels, the miracles are referred to as signs. Have you ever noticed that when you're reading it? It doesn't talk about miracles, he talks about signs. Because the word miracle in the Greek, in the original Greek, is simeon, which means sign. The miracles are signs. They are not an end in themselves, but rather they point to who Jesus is. Who is it that can turn water into wine, walk on water, control storms, heal the sick, the blind, the lame? Who is it that can raise the dead? What are the signs pointing to? You see, the wine eventually would have run out. The food would have been eaten. Those who are sick would have become sick again. And Lazarus, although raised from the dead, would at some time or another have breathed his last and once again, for a second time, have died. The miracles you see are not intended to last. They were temporary signs that pointed to the eternal. Once again, who is it that can turn water into wine, walk on water, control nature, heal the sick, the blind, and the lame? Who is it that can raise the dead? The signs point to God. Jesus did not rush to heal Lazarus because he wanted Martha and Mary, those with them, and you and me, to fully understand who he was. Not for his benefit, but for ours. Now, there was a belief in the ancient Jewish world that a person's spirit would hover over them for 3 days, hoping to be reunited with the body, and that after 3 days, reunion would be deemed impossible. Jesus waited so that he would raise Lazarus on the 4th day, when all possible hope had been lost. Jesus wanted them to understand who he was, that he wasn't just a healer, not just a teacher, one who could perform miraculous signs, but that the one standing in front of them was God in flesh. As we sing in the Christmas song, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. He is the chosen Messiah, the Christ, the begotten, the Son of God, second member of the Holy Trinity, God, almighty Redeemer, Lord and eternal Savior. So what? It all sounds very impressive, but what does it mean? How does it help? For this, we look at verse 23. Martha has said to Jesus, "If only you had been here in time, you could have healed him and stopped him from dying." But Jesus wants to show her that he has not come merely just to postpone death. He has come to destroy it. Christ has come to kill death. As Jesus himself tells us in verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though they die, yet shall they live. And everyone who lives in me shall never die." I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, which means whoever trusts in me, though they die, they shall live. For those who place their trust in Christ, they will find that physical death is but a gateway to eternal life. The Old Testament scriptures foretold it. The Jews knew it. The Pharisees knew it. And so must we. Death is not the final word, because the creator of life has destroyed it. Well, how? How has he destroyed it? On that, on the cross. When Christ hung on it, beaten, disfigured, abandoned, and humiliated, he victoriously cried out, "It is finished." What? What is finished? The punishment of sin. What is the punishment of sin? Death. As Paul wrote in Romans 6, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ our Lord. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where is your sting? Now here's a little analogy. David Watson was an Anglican priest serving in England. He was at a family picnic where a bee started swarming around his daughter, Fiona. Instinctively, he put his arm around his daughter, and the bee stung him. It hurt, but he calmed his daughter down by saying, "Don't worry, I've drawn the sting. The bee is harmless." And what happens to a bee after it stings you? It dies. What happens to death when you place your trust in Christ? It dies. On the cross, Christ has drawn the sting of death. Jesus is saying to Martha, to his believers, to me and to you, trust me with your life. Trust me because I have authority over death. Well, sounds good. I mean, but give me some facts. Give me some statistics. Well, statistically, one out of one of us, that's 100% of us, are going to die. There is nothing that we in ourselves can do about it. The statistics, the facts, they don't look good. We all know that we're going to pass away. We may ignore it, but we know that it is inevitable. Yet with Christ, we needn't fear it. The sting is drawn. We may fear the process, the temporary loss that those who are left behind will feel. The loss is very real. Christ himself wept at Lazarus's tomb, verse 35. But death itself is not to be feared. Because in Christ, although we die, we live. As Jesus himself said, God is not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living. You are very much mistaken. Or as Paul said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, going back to facts, when Jesus rose from the dead, no one ever said that the tomb was not empty. After Jesus' death, the chief priests and Pharisees requested that Pilate place guards at the entrance of the tomb. Professional soldiers stood there guarding it. The tomb was secure. Yet there is no report, biblical or secular, that states that the tomb was not empty, i.e., Jesus had gone. Well, perhaps the disciples, who at this time were confused and bewildered about what they themselves thought, perhaps the disciples who were afraid to leave their own houses, knowing that the Pharisees were after them, crept out at night and headed to the most dangerous place in the world for them to go. Think, if you were Pilate and or the chief priests, where would you be looking for them? The tomb. Anyway, they crept out at night, overcame the soldiers, and took Jesus' body away. Could that have happened? Even if this did, then why did they claim and then preach that the empty tomb was found by women? In Jewish custom, women could not act as a witness. In Jewish law, a woman's testimony held no weight. If you're going to concoct a story, you'd make it as strong and legal and convincing as possible. But the objective of the Apostle John and the other biblical writers was not to create something palatable, but to record the facts, to report how it happened. Thirdly, why would the apostles bother to continue preaching? Why would they bother to continue following Christ after he'd been crucified? They were bewildered wrecks. They had nothing to gain and everything to lose. They were hunted, hated fugitives. Yet the transformation in them was bewildering. A day earlier, Peter, fearing his life, had betrayed Jesus. Not once, but three times. 50 days later, in the same location, Jerusalem, he was fearlessly preaching the Lord to a crowd of 300 people. 50 days. What caused the change? These are the same bumbling, quarreling disciples that we read about in the Gospels, who in the space of days are transformed into fearless, focused preachers, who were undeterred by the great risk and cost. The Apostle James, according to Acts 2, was killed by Herod. Peter was crucified by the Romans, as was Paul. If the resurrection wasn't true, if it's a fabrication, why risk persecution, torture, and death? Why not shrink away into the shadows? Why? Because Christ was in them and with them. As Lord Darling, a former Lord Chief Justice of England, speaking on the resurrection, declared, "On this great point, we are merely asked to have faith. In its favour, as a living truth, there exists such overwhelming evidence, positive and negative, factual and circumstantial, that no intelligent jury in the world could fail to bring in the verdict that the resurrection story is true." But clearly the strongest reason for placing our trust in Christ is our relationship with him. Not just knowing about him, but knowing him, being with him, talking to him, and allowing him to communicate with us. Faith is not solely based on facts alone. It is based on and in someone you know and trust. As in a marriage, relationship and trust is everything. How do we know of the afterlife, of heaven, the New Jerusalem? Christ, the one we know and trust, came from and returned to it. And if we let him, he will take us there. When Jairus, the synagogue ruler's daughter, was raised to life, she woke and faced Jesus. When Lazarus was raised to life, he awoke and faced Jesus. And when we are resurrected, we too will arise and face Jesus. Oh, come on, Julian. I mean, isn't this what Karl Marx called the opiate of the masses? Religion, the opiate of the masses? Something created in order to stupor the population. Something to control them, placate them, keep them suppressed. Okay, your life may be crummy now, but if you do as I say and give me your money, then you will pass into an abundant afterlife of bliss, luxury, and happiness. Well, Marx has a point, and I, for one, am grateful for him for raising it. By the way, Marx was never actually pinpointing Christianity. He was saying that it was a tool that was being used by the bourgeoisie to be kept down. There was lots of things in Christianity he liked, but he saw it as a tool that was used by people who wanted to keep the status quo, people who wanted to gain to keep down the lower classes. Well, as I said, Marx, if that's how it is, has a point, and I, for one, am grateful for him for raising it. That is, if religion is used to suppress, fool, and extract from others. But the thing is, friends, this is diametrically opposite to what Christianity is. Through our relationship with Christ, through our faith in Christ, we are promised we will overcome death. It's not something we buy or earn. We can't buy or earn it. We're gifted it. Period. Full stop. End of report. And now, here on this world, we live our lives through Christ, not for the betterment of Julian, who's trying to extract from you, or Father Chris, or the wardens, or the vestry, or our denomination, but for the betterment of those around us, those in need, those on the outskirts of society, those in our zip code, in our city, our state, in our world. And here is the gospel. Through Christ, we have been saved to love and serve. Through Christ, we have been saved to love and serve. The only true death that we will be facing is us dying to ourselves. The resurrection of Christ changes everything. Amen.